All right, we are continuing in the book of Philippians. As I said last week, it is one of my favorite books of the Bible, if not my favorite. It's always sort of there between Ephesians, Romans, and Philippians. But there is, in the beginning of Paul's letter, a thanksgiving. He doesn't always use this formula, but generally, as he introduces himself, he writes this thanksgiving and prayer at the beginning of the letter and sort of hitting on some of the points that he's getting at in the letter. In some letters, he doesn't do that. I think in Galatians, he sort of skips over that, gets right to the point. But in most of his letters, there is a section called thanksgiving and prayer. And so you find in this that how important thanksgiving and prayer is in the life of the believer. Thanksgiving and prayer is something we ought to do, just as Paul, in writing the letter, he says, well, you know, I should give thanks to God and offer up a prayer for these people. You meet people, and there are some people who are in the habit of, you know, praying for you, and they do things that are what seems right and proper. But thanksgiving and prayer is not merely something, a good thing that we should do as a reminder. But thanksgiving and prayer, in their very essence, are a reminder. It's a recognition and a reminder of what God has done in our life. And it's a request asking God to work in our life. And so the very thanksgiving and prayer is God-centered. So when we encourage each other, you should give thanks, say thank you, pray your prayers. These are not just something that we should teach as good habits, even though they are good habits. They are to be taught as the very essence of remaining God-centered, to know that God is at work in our life. And as we recognize God's work in the past, we give thanks for it. As we recognize and pray for God to work in the present and in the near future and the far future, as we're asking God, we're looking to God with anticipation of God doing the work in our life. And so it is the opposite of self-reliance, and that's really my point here. This passage, this thanksgiving and prayer, is teaching us not to be self-reliant, but to be God-reliant, to be dependent on the Lord. And thanksgiving and prayer are those sort of disciplines that reminds us to be God-reliant. And they are the evidence of someone who is God-reliant. When you're having trouble giving thanks and when you're having trouble praying, it is a sign that we are being self-reliant and not God-reliant. And so this message is entitled, God at Work, and this is exactly Paul's point in this thanksgiving and prayer, and there's this rich theology of how Paul is so blown away that God is at work in his life and the life of the people he's writing to. He just can't help but give thanks. He can't help but pray for them, and he's welled up with joy and love for these people. And we're going to look at this a little more carefully. I hope the slides, can you click the next slide? Okay. So there's a little bit of geography lesson included in this. So this is a relatively modern, I don't know, all that whole region is always changing in terms of this map is a little bit old. It's about 15 years old, so I don't know. I didn't update the geography. But what that lightly tanned country, what is that? Greece. Modern day Greece. So this is, it says it right there. Modern Greece. This is modern Greece with Albania and I don't know what FYROM stands for, but what is it called? Oh, is that what it is? Macedonia. Okay, so that region, Bulgaria, FYROM, that's in biblical times, it was called Macedonia. Okay, so you have Greece and Macedonia, and then you have Turkey, and that region of Turkey was actually the area was known in the ancient times, in ancient world, as Asia Minor. So it was part of the Roman Empire, but it was sort of the Asian part of the Roman Empire. And so if you look at this, the Aegean Sea, and you know where I drew sort of the line between Turkey and Greece and Macedonia, this is the place where East and West separate. So if you were to say, what is Western Christianity? It's the part that's west of this line. And Eastern Christianity is mainly what's east of this line. So in Turkey, where sort of where the word east is located there, you have the Istanbul, roughly around there. I didn't put a dot there, but there is where the old city of Constantinople, which was the seat of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so this is a very important place. And so we're going to look at now Acts chapter 16, and I'm going to read you a few verses of Acts chapter 16, and we're going to follow this map, because this map is actually, next map, it's from a Bible, some one of the Bibles that has Paul's first and second missionary journey. And if you look at the black, so these TVs come out a little better with the colors, the projector didn't always do a good job with the colors, but Pastor Eddie, can you see all these colors? I mean, he's probably having trouble seeing the green. But the black one, where it sort of loops around from Antioch to Cyprus, and then goes to Lucia, and that little circle, that little short mission trip, that was the first one that Paul and Barnabas took. The second one in green is the trip from starting at Jerusalem to Antioch and so forth, that is a journey that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas, took on a second missionary journey. And what's important about the second missionary journey is that Paul and Silas was traveling along sort of the Turkey, and then they came to a place sort of up north, and they wanted to go, next slide. They were in this region of Pergia and Galatia, they were there, and next slide. And they wanted to actually head sort of eastward. One more. So they went to a place called Mysia, and they wanted to go to Bithynia and sort of head east. So they were trying to evangelize what's known as Asia Minor. So if you think about it, I mean, many of us were from East Asia. So this is Middle East, not Far East. But if you think about it, Paul's gospel went from trying to go eastward, but they were stopped by the Holy Spirit. And let me read that for you. And this is what happens. And then when we went through, this is from Acts 16, verse 6, and then when we went through the region of Pergia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, you know, for us Asians, it sounds, God, why didn't you go there first? You know, we had to wait 1,800 years. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So instead of going east, they ended up on the westernmost part of Turkey, Troas, where that little arrow is pointing to. And while he was at Troas, Paul had a vision. A vision appeared to Paul, this is verse 9 of Acts 16, in the night, a man of Macedonia, the Macedonian man, basically he's a European man, was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is known in missionary circles as the Macedonian call. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting out from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis. Can you go to, yeah. So they were going, trying to go east. They went west to Neapolis, and then short time in Neapolis, then they went there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And so Philippi is named after Philip, who is the father of Alexander the Great. And so Philippi was this garrison city where there's Roman soldiers, and it was a very prominent city. And there, Paul preached the gospel. He preached the gospel to a group of women. And among these women was one named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Can you click the next one? If you can see in the red, that's where it is. It's actually in Turkey. So here's a traveling businesswoman who went to Philippi. And Paul meets her there. She's a Jew because she's at a Jewish prayer meeting. And she, it says, the Lord, in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then after she was baptized and her whole household as well, she urged us saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so supposedly at Lydia's house, this wealthy businesswoman, traveling businesswoman, she had a house church made up of not only her, Lydia, but most likely there was a slave girl who had this prophetic, you know, almost demon possession. And so Paul casted out the demon, and she doesn't explicitly say she was converted, but a lot of people think she was part of that house church. And the jailer, the Philippian jailer we read about later on in Acts 16, who there was an earthquake and he thought the prisoners went free. He was about to kill himself. And then Paul ministered to them and he became a Christian, him and his whole household. And so from this missionary trip, Lydia, maybe the slave girl, and this Philippian jailer formed a church, a house church, which many scholars, and I like to say, it's the first church on European soil, though during this time, Europe was not a real entity. But what is now modern Europe, it's the first church in European soil. You can almost say it's the first white church. And it's a very significant church. It's the first church that went west. It's the first church born out of an overseas mission. You see, the sea wasn't that big, but it's overseas. Cross-cultural. Paul was from Turkey, so all the mission he did here is sort of among his people. This was the first cross-cultural church. It was the first church across seas, a missionary church. And so it's a very special church to the heart of Paul. From there, he goes on to Athens and Corinth and Thessalonica and these places in Greece, and there are churches he plants there. But where is the first? Philippi. So Paul always had a special relationship with the Philippian church. And so if you read this prayer and thanksgiving, it's sort of he's gushing with love and affection. He has a heart of affection for them expressed in the prayer. And let's listen to some of it. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, since the very beginning. He's writing this much later on, after he's planted churches in Corinth and Thessalonica and other places. But from the very beginning, Philippian church was there, working with him, responding to the gospel, and he's remembering them. And he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. From the very beginning of the work when you responded to the gospel to the very end, when Jesus Christ returns, God's work will be complete in you. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me, both in my imprisonment, he's writing this letter from prison, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, for some of you more masculine types, this kind of language, you know, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus sounds a little too romantic. This is not a usual way for theologians to speak, and Paul was a consummate theologian, but yet he was not merely a theologian. He was a lover of God and lover of God's people. He was a man of truth, but this truth was not some cold, dry truth. It was a truth that set his heart aflame for the gospel and for the people who were affected by the gospel. And you see this in the letter of Philippians so clearly, this affectionate heart that Paul has, and being a model in many ways for, I would say, for a pastor and with his congregation, with a leader, with the people he leads, this kind of closeness of fellowship. He had this affection for the Philippians, but not only an affection, he had this appreciation of the fellowship that they had together. That second blank there is fellowship. They had a partnership. Because of your partnership in the gospel, that partnership in other places is translated fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is a very deep word, and it could be partnership, the shared life. You know, when we think of fellowship, we think of food, fun, and friends, and games. But fellowship, it means a shared life together. And this partnership together, that's why in verse 5 is translated partnership in the gospel, this koinonia in the gospel. And then, for you are all partakers with me of grace, in verse 7, is a word that's derived from koinonia, sin koinonia. It sounds like sin, but it's with koinonia. Okay, koinonos. Okay, so you are partakers with me of his grace in his imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he appreciated the fact that they were his partners. And as he was thinking about their partnership with them, he was confident that God was at work in their lives. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And then in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. So he was recognizing that God is the God who works in the people, was working in the Philippians. Just as I mentioned before in Acts 16, God opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the gospel. Not only did God open hearts, but he is the author and finisher. Not just opening the heart, but he is the author and finisher of the faith. That he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega of your faith. He is the beginning, the end, and all the middle, the A to Z, and not just the A and Z. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where it tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is a very important dynamic. There's certain thing we do, like even Thanksgiving and prayer. Should you give thanks? Should you pray? Yes, you should do it. But the very act of it is a reliance upon God. And so there is this dynamic of man's actions, but the very reason that man's actions, humans' actions, can have any efficacy is because God is the one who's acting underneath or in. So we work out what God is working in. So because God is working in, we're able to work out. So man is not merely a passive agent who sits idly by on his lazy boy, if you know what lazy boy is, in his lounge chair. Man is called to work out, continue to work out your salvation. And this does not mean something that we do in ourselves or it's determined by our free will actions. It is the very work of God in our life. Because God is at work in you, you are able to work out. So God is at work in our lives. Last week, I spoke about how Paul considered himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. They were servants of the Lord, willing to make any effort, fully surrendered to God, and for the work of God that they were given to do whatever it took for God's work. Paul worked hard for God. And when he says, I'm a servant of the Lord, I'm willing to do anything for the Lord, he said that. But Paul knew, and he said this in many places in the Bible, and most clearly in Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. God works. See, when Paul said he's the servant of the Lord, he's not merely saying, I'm going to work for God. He's acknowledging, a servant of the Lord is one who acknowledges that God is at work in me and through me. And the reason why I can work or I can do anything is because God is the one who is at work in me. You see, this is something that Paul reiterated over and over in his life. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. But it is by the grace of God I am what I am. You see that there's a difference between the man-made idols that we find in the Old Testament. The man-made idols were idols you craft, and you know, if you ever seen the Gladiator movie, even you know that Gladiator movie is he puts a little idols that someone carved, and you know he prays to it and prays to his ancestors or prays to these wooden gods. You know, those idols are things that you sort of have to take care of. You have to work for it. Or in some traditions, in some Asian traditions or different traditions, you put your idols up, or it could be your ancestors, but you put food there. Because you have, your job is to work for them. You have to feed them. You have to take care of the idols. You have to take care of the statue. See, the idols are things you have to take care of them. You have to work for them. But the God of Israel was declared to be the God who works for you. Not because he's your employee or he's your vending machine that you can get whatever you want out of him, because he is a generous and gracious God. He is a gracious master. This is a huge point when you are a servant of the Lord. Don't think you do the work. Don't think you work for God. God works in you. That is the difference between the idols, that you bring them food, But the God of Israel works for his people. Psalm 66, 5 says, come and see what God has done. How awesome his works in man's behalf. He is the one at work. This is showing his power to those who trust him. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is an awesome scripture. This is the word of God, and it is the truth that God works for those who trust him. This is not an excuse for us to sit around doing nothing, but it means to fall on our face and to repent of our self-reliance and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, to say, God, if you don't work in me, if you are not at work, then all this is meaningless. But thanks be to God that you are a God who is at work. May I trust you. May I rely upon you. And in our thanksgiving and prayer, that's what we're doing. We're relying upon God to do the work. And when we see that happening, a true joy and affection, not out of, hey, what a great thing I've done, no, what a great thing Christ has done. This joy and affection that comes in Christ, this fellowship of seeing God at work in people's lives, of God at work. When you see God at work in other people, and you said, you know what, God has been at work in my life, he's at work in your life, we share this fellowship in the work of God together. That's what knit people together. God at work. Now, what are we to do? Yes, we ought to work out our salvation. For God works in you. And a great, great quote from William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions, which, you know, it was in 1792 he went to India. And most missiologists say that's the sort of the beginning of the modern missions movement. And William Carey's famous sort of tagline was, expect great things from God. He was a Calvinist. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, trusting God, God reliance, and then move out in faith, in obedience. Act upon your faith that God is at work, and then attempt great things for God. And so in this thanksgiving and prayer, may we learn to be not self-reliant, but God-reliant, and trust that God is at work, and then step out in faith. And as it says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for the word of God that instructs us that you are the one who has been working and you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. For Paul, everything was about Christ. He says, I consider everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. God, forgive us, for our minds are fixed on so many things, and we become reliant upon the world. We become reliant upon our own abilities. We become reliant on those people around us. But Lord, you have called us not to be relying on self, relying on others, but to rely deeply in Christ, who is our all in all. And may we say with the Apostle Paul, I want to know him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We thank you and praise you for this time. As we continue our worship in our life, may you work in our life for your glory and for the good of many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.